course, our theme has been, is it peace? And last night, if you were with us, we talked about a particular person in the Bible. Does anybody remember? There's no candy bars tonight, by the way. Does anybody remember who the person was? Jezebel, that we talked about last night, that's right. And she was a woman who was extremely successful in her sin, and we looked at that. There was another person that we looked at also in contrast to Jezebel, who was Elijah. Very good. I knew Mr. Wilson would know. And I'm not going to pick on Mr. Wilson tonight because he let me have it when we got home the other night. So he cut me off. No Rocky Road ice cream, he said, for me. John chapter 5 in the first verse. By the way, we had a lovely dinner tonight. And I can tell you, if you weren't invited, that's too bad. But we had a time with the young folks, and we had spaghetti and meatballs. And I was concerned that it would be the kind of spaghetti that you slurp and it slaps back at you. So I brought an extra shirt. It's out in the car. But we didn't need it because this was the twisty kind, and it didn't slap anywhere. And so we really had a nice time, and I think we had a good time anyway. Thank you for that, by the way. That was a nice invitation. Verse 1 of chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which was in the Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now there was a certain man there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See that you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. The Lord will add the blessing to the reading of these precious words in his gospel. You know, we have the privilege, I think, every night of preaching the what would be called the blessed news, the good news of the gospel. It's something that offers hope to every person who would hear it. Doesn't matter who you are, how long you've been around, how long you've been saved, or if you're not saved at all, it doesn't matter, because the gospel, the word really means good news. And this is tremendous news that we have in the scripture. I really believe that. If I didn't believe that, I doubt very highly that I would spend so much time talking about it. But this is tremendous, and this story here is a great representative of what the Lord is doing right now in our day and age. You know, it's interesting, as we started out in that passage in verse 1, it says that there was a feast of the Jews. Now, I don't know how many of you realize that these Jewish feast days, they weren't started by the Jews. They were started by the Lord in the Old Testament. And they weren't called this then. They were called the Feasts of Jehovah. And each one of those Feasts of Jehovah has a beautiful picture of something that the Lord Jesus has either already done or he's going to do in the future. And so if you never had good teaching on the Feasts of Jehovah, perhaps you could talk one of the men into taking that as a series sometime. And maybe you've talked about those in the past, but that's some excellent teaching. And that's what they were. They were Feasts of Jehovah. In other words, the feast was to point to Jehovah, to the Lord. But somewhere down through the years, they had stopped being Feasts of Jehovah, and they just became another holiday. And they started to call them the Feasts of the Jews. They lost their significance, and you know, well, we're like that, aren't we? I mean, we have certain holidays that are to be dedicated to the Lord, and over the years, they've really lost their significance, and they've become something else. We're not going to necessarily cry about that. I mean, we understand that every day ought to be a day we live for the Lord and be dedicated to the Lord. Not just twice a year, you know. And so these days became to them just another holiday, another day to have off, you know. But there was in Jerusalem at that time a gate in Jerusalem that was called the Sheep Gate. And right inside of that Sheep Gate there was a pool. And that's where you brought your sheep in when you were going to bring them for sacrifice. You would bring them in there, wash them up, because, you know, the sacrificial lamb had to be without spot and without blemish. And so you would bring your lamb in there and clean them all up and get them ready to go before he was sacrificed. And then you'd take him in from there. And at this particular place, there was five porches. And I've seen some pictures of what is thought to be this location. And I've seen them recently. And there was indeed, there was like five different levels, terraced patios around this pool. And on this area of patios, these porches, there was a great multitude, the scripture says. It doesn't say how many, it just says a great multitude. And it's interesting that the scripture always distinguishes between a multitude, which is a lot of people, and a great multitude, which is a whole lot of people. So in this particular area was a great multitude, a whole lot of people. And they all had something in common. They were all there for one reason. They were focused on one thing. But they weren't there in unity, you know. They were there in competition because, you see, at a certain time, an angel would come down, stir up the water, and whoever was first to get in the water, well, he'd be healed of whatever disease he had. I get a lot of people asking me sometimes, do you really think an angel came and stirred the water? I'll tell you something. The scripture says that the angel came and stirred the water, first of all. The scripture isn't telling a lie. But second of all, I doubt a great multitude would have been in that place for that many years hanging around that pool if it hadn't happened, you know? If everybody played the lotto tonight and nobody won and nobody ever won, people wouldn't spend whatever ungodly amount of money they spend on those things to win the lottery. And this is the same case. Yes, an angel came down and stirred the water. I can say with some confidence that that was the case. And whoever was the first one in, well, he was the one that got healed. You know, this pool and these porches, first of all, those porches in that area where the great multitude was, it's a picture to us of the world. When we look around us, we see a great multitude of people who are just like these. They're blind, lame, paralyzed, just plain old sick. And you say, well, not everybody's lame, blind. Well, you know, in a spiritual sense, yes. Everybody that's without Christ in this world, this great multitude of population that we have, and we live in an area of the country where you can look around and you can see a great multitude. I mean, if you lived out in Wyoming, you might look out your door and not see anybody. But here in Jersey, boy, you look out your door and you can throw a rock and hit about 10 people all at once. And there's a great multitude of people. And if you live in Yonkers, you can hit about 100 people with one rock. So, but there's a lot of people out there desperate and needing something. These people weren't laying there because they felt well. They were laying there because they wanted to be the first one in the water. They had desperate need in their life. And it's interesting that the Lord walked into that place and he offers a spring of hope. You know, oftentimes when the scripture talks about water, it talks about the water of the word. It might also be talking about the Holy Spirit. But both of those things bring hope to somebody. And these people were laying there because they had hope that someday the water would be stirred and they'd be the first one in. But you know, the Lord Jesus walked up into that multitude and he saw it differently. He saw a man that had been there for 38 years laying in that same place. I don't know how many of you ever visited a nursing home or seen somebody that's been in the hospital for a long time, somebody that's been paralyzed, hasn't been able to move. But after just a short time, if you roll those people over, they have sores from laying in the same spot all the time. They're called bed sores. And so it was obvious that as the Lord walked into this place, out of that whole multitude, he comes to this one man. You know, I like that because out of this whole multitude of this world's population tonight, the Lord's speaking just to you. You know, he's a personal God. And I like the fact that he's a personal God because I can remember when he was speaking just to me. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that, like the Lord was speaking just to you. I hope you didn't come tonight just to hear a warm fuzzy, you know, and to go away and say, you know, I was good to be there and listen to a message like that. I hope you came and you understand that the Lord's speaking just to you tonight. His word is just for you. Out of this great multitude, he's coming and he's looking right at you. And he saw this one man out of the whole group, and he came up to this man who had been laying there a long time. It was obvious, for whatever reason, whether he had bed sores, whether he was just so pathetic looking, you know, whether it just seemed like he was closest, so he must have been there a long time, because, you see, I would have had a strategy if I was this guy. If I was up on the fifth porch, I would wait for every time that water moved, and every time everybody jumped into the water, I'd just keep rolling down closer and hold my spot until I get close enough that I could roll in the water, you know, that's what I would have done. And I'm sure that this guy kept getting closer and closer, but he just couldn't get in. And the Lord comes to him and he says a very important question. He says, do you want to be made well? You know, the Lord has never saved anybody that didn't want to be saved. This question appeals to the will. Will you be made well? Do you want to be? That's the question. Do you want to be? It's not up to the Lord. He'd like to save everybody. He's not willing that any should perish. But you know, it says back in chapter 1, and we'd do well to read these verses, John's Gospel chapter 1, just turn back a couple of pages there. In verse 11, it says this, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to those he gave the right to be called the children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's who gets saved, those who receive him. And we have to be careful, and I know what we mean, and I'm not, you know, trying to split hairs or anything, and I'm not trying to be divisive, but let's get our language right. You know, sometimes we say, do you want to accept the Lord? Well, look, there's a lot of things that you can accept, but when you get saved, you receive him. He's a gift. But our sister sang about the man in John 3, Nicodemus, who came to the Lord by night. You must be born again. Well, how do you get born again? Well, you receive Christ. That's how you can be born again. That's how you're saved. It's not just a matter of accepting information. And I'm afraid sometimes we get a little confused in our language. It's not about accepting information. It's not about merely saying, yes, I believe in God. Well, look, a lot of people believe in God. They're not saved. The book of James says that the demons believe in God, and they tremble. They're not going to heaven. They're bound eternally for hell. So just simple belief, just simple acceptance of a gospel message is not salvation. To as many as received him, those he gave the right to be called the children of God. The phrase that we're looking at in chapter 5 appeals to the will. But it also gives a glimmer of hope, doesn't it? It offers hope. Do you want to be made well? Well, who would ask you if you wanted to be made well? Who couldn't make you well? And so this is what the Lord asks. This is a very important question. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to get out of your sin? It's a similar thing that we've talked about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. That's how you get to be saved. You know, it's interesting. When you were born as a baby, right? Is there anybody that didn't get born as a baby that you came out as an adult? Because if you did, I'd like to meet your mother. But everybody's born as a baby. And you naturally grow up. That's the way it works. And you start to, when you're first born, the doctor holds you up and he slaps you on the bottom and you start to cry and you start to suck in the oxygen. And right after you do that, you have some strong desires. First of all, the first desire that a baby has is to be with his mother. And so the doctor will place the baby on the mother and she will hold the baby and the baby immediately has a desire for fellowship. And of course, then a few minutes later, that baby starts to cry again. Only this time, not because he got slapped on the bottom, but because he's hungry. And so he desires the milk. And he's fed. And you wait about 45 minutes, a couple hours maybe, and the baby will be crying again. Not for milk this time, but because, well, he's sitting in his own waste and he wants to get out. And these are the three things that really should identify a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you make a profession of faith, if you say that you're going to be saved, then these three things should be evident in your life because you're born again. You're a baby Christian. And babies desire fellowship with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I have a hard time when people come to me and say, I'm saved, but I don't go anywhere. Why not? Well, you know those Christians. You know how they are. Yeah, unfortunately, I do. I really do know how the Christians are. Not all of them are very nice, but some of them are real gems. But, you know, that's not the issue. The Bible says that we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It describes us as a body that's jointly fit together. I mean, how would you like it if, you know, one day your arm decided to take off and go to New Orleans or something on vacation? I mean, you wouldn't feel real good about that. And when we are in the body of Christ, you can't get saved and then look at the Lord and say, I don't want to be a part of the body. I'd rather be my own appendage over here. I'll just stay home because I don't like the other rest of the body. Nope. You should desire to have fellowship with other believers and the Lord Jesus Christ. You should desire to be fed, to desire the pure milk of the Word that causes you to grow. You know, sometimes Christians start out like that. They desire the pure milk of the Word and they start to grow, but then they kind of stop eating. They stop growing. They stop developing. You know, if you had a baby like that, if you brought your baby home from the hospital and your baby stopped growing and stopped developing, let me tell you, you'd find the best doctor you could find. You'd travel wherever you had to go to find a specialist who dealt with that specific problem, because you would look at that child and you would say, this is not normal. This is not normally how children grow up. There's some problems here. And yet when it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to believers, sometimes a fellow, a girl will stay a baby Christian for a long, 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 long time. And we'll look at them and we'll go, oh, that's okay. No, it's not okay. If that was your little physical baby, you'd be upset. You'd go get some help. And yet somehow in the body of Christ, we look at those little baby Christians who've been little baby Christians for 5, 6, 10, 15 years, and we say, well, that's okay. I would suggest to you that if you're a baby Christian and you've been a baby Christian for 10 years, you have a problem. You're not moving past the milk of the Word and moving on to the real meat. You're not dedicated in your life to Christ. You know, if you're going to live the life, you're going to be dedicated to it and committed to it. And if you're going to stop, if you choose to stop living, well, that's another issue entirely. We find help for those people too, you know. We need to be on guard about that. But the third area of a baby is that they desire to get out of their own waste. And I'll tell you, I have a hard time with new Christians who continue in a lifestyle of sin. Because I've never wanted to sit around in my own waste that I don't think you have either. And this ought to be an indication to us, if somebody is still living in their sin, wallowing in their sin, that they have a serious problem, that maybe they're not saved in the first place. And I know we, you know, this sort of thing. But look, I'm not the Holy Spirit, I'm not the judge. But I'm telling you, these three things are evident in somebody's life if they know Christ. And maybe you've made a profession of faith. Maybe you think you're saved. But these three areas are not evident in your life. I would tell you, you better check your own heart before God and find out whether you've truly been saved. The question is, will you be made well? It offers hope and it appeals to the will. The man's answer was interesting. He didn't really answer the question, did he? He says, sir, I have no man. Can't you just listen to him whine? I mean, look, you don't understand. I don't have anybody to put me in the water. I have no man. This is a real issue, isn't it? Sometimes we feel the voice of the Lord. We hear Him speaking to us and we know that the conviction is coming. And then we revert back to what we know best. And that is, I don't have a man. Look, no man is going to save you. No man is going to help you. You're going to have to deal directly with the Lord about your salvation and about your sin and about your desire to be made well. No man is going to help you. And if you're looking to a man, you're going to be disappointed. You know, this is one of the things that we all struggle with, isn't it? We look at certain people and we think, well, they're the epitome of what a Christian is. I'll tell you something. If that's where you're putting your faith and trust is in a person, you're going to be let down. You're going to be discouraged and you're going to be hurt. And if that's where your faith lies, as is in another man, you're in big, big trouble. My faith is going to be founded in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He'll never let me down. He said something honest, didn't He? Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. the Lord doesn't even answer him back. You know, sometimes I think the Lord looks at our stupidity and just kind of ignores it and says, you know what, if you knew any better, you would never have answered me like that. And so he moves on in grace, doesn't he? But you know, it's interesting that sin, especially sin that has kept us in the same place for so long, the first thing that sin affects is our intellect. It makes us stupid. It causes us to do things that we'd never otherwise do. It causes us to say things that we'd never otherwise say. Language that we never even realized that we knew would come out of our mouth because of sin. It makes you stupid. You make decisions that you'd never otherwise make. And sin will keep you in a place longer than you ever desired to stay. Romans chapter 1, if you're interested, tells us exactly the effect that sin has in a person's life. How it makes them stupid. You know, there's not a whole lot of young children here tonight, so I can tell this one. You know, some of my stories I got to put a little disclaimer on first, you know. But I happened to be watching, maybe I've told you this story before, I happened to be watching one of those Discovery programs one night. And I don't know how many of you ever saw this program, but it was on how Eskimos hunt wolves. Did anybody see this? This was an interesting story. And I enjoy watching those Discovery shows. And once you get past the 10 minutes of the evolutionary talk, why, they're pretty good after that. And so they described then and went on to show how these Eskimos would take their knives and they would sharpen them. Look, if you love animals and you're an animal rights wacko or something like that, I'm just telling you the story, okay? I didn't do this. Don't get mad at me, okay? But they'd take their knives and they hone them to razor-sharp perfection, you know, to where the proverbial hair, well, not one of mine, but maybe one of yours, and they could drop it, you know, and the thing would just slice right in half because these knives are so sharp. And so they would take the knife out, and they would anchor it down in the ice and the snow. You're not getting squeamish over there, right? Okay. Because they would take this thing, and they would put it in the ice and the snow, and they would let the blade freeze. And then, in the meantime, they would have killed a goat or a lamb or something, and they would drain the blood into a cup, and they would take the knife, and they would dip it into the blood, and the blood, of course, would stick to it. They'd stick it back out in the ice and snow, and they'd let it freeze. And they would continue this process of doing this until the knife had on it a blood popsicle. Now, I don't know if you know anything about wolves or not, but once they get a whiff of that blood, they go nuts. And so what they would do is they would take this knife. Sister, I heard the story, okay? I didn't make this one up. And they would anchor the thing down, and they would put it in the ice, and they would get it in there good and firm, and they would stand back, and they would just wait. Just wait for the wolves. And you know, there's always one lead wolf. He's the leader of the pack. And as soon as he smells that thing, I'll tell you, you watch these things, their teeth start to bare. They start to, you know, they really want it. Start dripping at the mouth. And they all come up and they get a taste of this blood. And they start to lick the blood. And pretty soon they whip themselves into a frenzy and they continue to lap up the blood. They don't realize that the blood isn't cold anymore. It's hot. And the blood they're lapping up isn't the lamb's blood. It's their own. And eventually they just bleed out and they drop dead. And the Eskimos come along, pick them up, put them on the sled, and take them home. And that's how Eskimos hunt wolves. You say, why in the world did you tell us that? Well, for one, it's 2 hours after supper and I figured you'd be okay with it. And the other is, I just wanted to point out to you that sin makes you stupid. And see, sin gives us these lustful desires, these impulses that come down from the brain and tell our body that we want something. And before we can do anything about it, sometimes we react and we just go to it and we don't realize that the thing that we wanted is the worst thing for us and it'll bring destruction and death to our lives. Sin makes you stupid. Sin caused this man to answer with an answer that wasn't even the question that was asked. And yet the Lord responded in grace. And that's what I want to point out to you. The Lord doesn't look at the man and say, you stupid man. Why didn't you just answer the question? If you had answered the question right, I would have done something marvelous. But since you answered the question wrong, you're out in the cold. I'll tell you, I'm so glad the Scripture doesn't say that. I'm so glad that the Lord doesn't work that way. Because you see, I didn't know the right terminology. I didn't know how to talk to the Lord. I didn't know how to respond to Him just the right way in my mind that I thought He would need to be talked to. So many times people come to me and they want to be saved and they say, I don't know how to talk to the Lord. That's why you're talking to me, aren't you? You knew what to say to me, right? Well, I think that's exactly how the Lord wants to be talked to. You know, I'm not sure that the Lord knows anything about King James English. I think he understands it, but I don't think he authored it. And if you think that you have to get all the F's and the S's and arts and things like that in order to talk to the Lord, you don't. Matter of fact, the Lord hears real simple prayers. And the ones he likes to hear are those quick ones, you know, those little arrow prayers. You know what those are when you just shoot them up and you need to in a quick hurry? Lord, help me. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Lord, save me. I need your help. We don't have to come up with some great language. You don't have to come to the Lord just on some certain term to have him hear us. That's not how it works. And this fellow, well, he fumbles all through the answer. He just says, no, I don't have any man. And the Lord says to him some very interesting things. He says, rise. Well, that's the call to do the impossible. He couldn't get up on his own, could he? But he could under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're without Christ here tonight, the Lord is saying to you, rise. Get up. Do that which is impossible. I know you never thought you'd have hope. I know you never thought you'd have a life that would last forever. But I'm telling you, it's yours. Just get up. Rise. Do that which is impossible. Take up your bed. Master the thing that mastered you. You see, this next part is simply my opinion, and you can throw it right out after you hear it if you want. You know, that's fine. But I checked around a little bit, and I tried to figure out what would put a man on his back in bed for 38 years and not kill him. And I asked a few doctor friends of mine. And for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, just leave it like that. For the rest of you, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Every response I got back from the three doctors I asked was all syphilis. And he probably got that because his sin was connected to his bed. And so when the Lord says to him, take up your bed, he's saying, master the thing that mastered you. This was the same thing that put you in this condition. Take up your bed. You know, when you come to Christ, he says, rise. Get up out of the sin you're in. Take up your bed. Master the thing that mastered you. And then he says, walk. Look, no one's going to carry you. That's not what Christianity is. You have to stand on your own two feet in the Lord. Don't expect the Christians to huddle around you and coddle you and carry you along. Look, that works okay for the first couple of months. But after that, you have to get on your own two feet. You have to walk when our babies grow up. And we had little Jeremy tonight, you know. And that little fella, he's what, 20 months? 20 months. He's the big 2-0. And so he can walk around. I noticed that he liked to be carried by Grandma, though, you know. But someday, Grandma's going to have to stop picking him up. Am I right? Yeah. And he's going to have to walk on his own every place he wants to go instead of having Grandma carry him. And that's the way it is with you. Rise. Take up your bed and walk. No one's going to carry you. You know, it's interesting that as soon as he walked, there were those that were standing by that said, look, you can't do that. It's the Sabbath day. He said, well, you know, it wasn't my idea. Well, whose was it? Well, you see, I used to lay by that pool over there. I mean, you could still see the bed sores, you know. But there was a man that came over to me and said, rise, take up your bed and walk. You see, the one that healed me, he was the one that told me to do it. And I want to tell you something. If Jesus is the source of your life, then he ought also to be the source of your law. You know, I wonder at Christians sometimes who get saved and then don't want to obey the Lord. Look, he's the one that gave you life. You'd still be sitting there in that pathetic state you were in for 38 years if it wasn't for him. And now he wants you to obey his voice. Rise, take up your bed and walk. You know, this Christian life, it's a walk. Sometimes we refer to it as that, don't we? And we're going to have to keep moving. It's not a sit still. He didn't say, rise, take up your bed and sit still. Do nothing. No, this Christian life, it's a way, and you gotta stay in the way, you gotta keep moving, you gotta keep walking, you gotta keep growing, you gotta keep going on for the Lord. And that's what he wants, and that's his command. He wants us to be involved in the family business. He brought us in that verse that we read in chapter 1, it says, as many as received him, to those he gave the right to be called the sons of God. And I hope you sisters don't mind being called sons any more than I like being the bride, you know? But this is the position that we've been brought into. Firstborn sons, heirs of God. He brought us into the family business. Over heaven it says, God and sons. And we're part of that, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And He wants you to get busy. He wants you to obey His voice. Rise, take up your bed and walk. If He's going to be the source of your life, He's also going to be the source of your law. The last little phrase that we're going to look at. The Lord catches up with this man later, and He says, sin no more, lest the worst thing happen to you. You know, this indicates a number of things, this one little phrase. The man had been laying there how many years? 38. Now, there's some discussion as to whether the Lord was 33 or 36 when He died on the cross. I'm not sure. I'm not one of those archaeologists that went back and figured out where He was and when He was and this sort of thing. But I understand this, that He was not 38 years old at the time that this story was taking place. And He said to this man, sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. That indicates that, first of all, the Lord Jesus knew exactly what sin he sinned with, when he sinned with it, back 38 years that put him in that condition in the first place. His laying in that condition was as a direct result of his sin. And I'll tell you something. Your pathetic life, for some of you, I want to point out to you, is nobody else's fault. It's as a direct result of your sin. But I want to tell you something. There's something worse than your pathetic life. And the Lord Jesus looked at this man and He said, you want to know something? There is something worse than your pathetic lifestyle for the last 38 years. You want to know what it is? It's the judgment of God. That's what it is. You see, you may look at your life and you may think it's awful. I remember Boyd Nicholson going into a department store one Christmas Eve. He had forgotten to buy a Christmas present for one of the little children. And he walked up to the clerk at the counter, somebody that he had known for a long time. And she said, look, Mr. Nicholson, she said, I don't want you to preach at me tonight. I've had a terrible day. This life is all the hell I'm ever going to have. He said, well, dear, he said, look, I'm not gonna preach at you tonight, but I will correct you. You see, if you die without Christ, I'm going to tell you that this world is all the heaven you're ever going to have. And see, tonight, you may be having a rough time, but I want to tell you something. The only thing worse than your pathetic life is the judgment of God on sin. You see, the Lord offers mercy, and He offers grace. But there's time, you know. There's time involved. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. You don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. Some of you may have come into this building many, many times in your life. Look, I'm not so naive to sit here and think that just because you come to this assembly and you come in here week after week and you're involved in Sunday school and you're involved in this and you're involved in that, I'm not so naive to think that you're all saved. Maybe you are, but maybe you're not. I'll never forget the time that a gal came up to me. She was an older woman, had been in the meeting actually for 72 years. She came up to me one day after a meeting and she said, Mike, she said, do you think I'm saved? She'd been in the meeting for 72 years. Played the piano every week. Involved in the things of the Lord. Her husband was a good speaker. She said, I don't think I'm saved. I said, well, you know what? You better get saved. Time's running out. And I'd tell you the same thing. I don't know you. I don't know your upbringing. I don't know anything that's happened to you in the past. I don't know if you've been kidding yourself for years, but I'm going to tell you something. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, time is running out. And the only thing worse than this world is the judgment of God.